great depth of anguish and suffering that he would face and from going forward. And that's what we want to look at briefly together this evening as we come back to the Gospel of Luke. If you would take your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. And there was a handout that Jim had, and if you need one of those, if you just raise your hand, Jim will get one to you. But if you need one of those, that'll help as we go through. And then on the back is a new communion hymn that we're going to sing together at the close of our service. So, as well, let me turn my mic on here so I remember. All right, Luke chapter 2, I'm on my way there. We have covered what has been what normally we see as the Christmas story, and we looked at that on our Christmas candlelight service that evening, and then we looked at it the next Sunday morning, and now we're moving forward into the Gospel of Luke and continuing in this history of Jesus Christ and his ministry as the Son of God that Luke, the beloved physician, as Paul referred to him, as he continues. And Luke does something very interesting that none of the other gospel writers do. He gives us a small perspective, a small window into a boyhood, childhood account of Jesus Christ. Matthew includes the account of Jesus' flight to Egypt with Mary and Joseph. Remember when Herod goes and sends an order after the Magi come, the wise men come, and they send an order to kill. Herod wants to kill all the baby boys, 2 years and under, and it's a sad, sad time. And Jesus is spared. The Holy Spirit and an angel from heaven rise Joseph from his sleep, and he escapes to Egypt. Luke doesn't include that part in here, not because it didn't happen, but because he did not see it as significant to the history that he wanted to put forward. And he includes something that Matthew did not include. That's one thing that's nice with these synoptic gospels. From time to time, you'll see some accounts, true accounts given, that weren't covered in another gospel account. When we come to chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 39 to get the context. If you remember, this was just after Jesus had been brought to the temple when he was 8 days old, and Simeon and Anna had met him there, and they praised God. Simeon sang a song of praise to God, and Anna also, it says, she gave great thanks to God and to speak of Jesus to all the people who were there. We come to verse 39, it says, "And when they," speaking of Joseph and Mary, "when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Let's stop there, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter, but let's have a word of prayer, pray for God's blessing on his word, and we'll work through these first two verses and see what God has for us in his word. I thank you, Lord, for your word to us. God, I thank you for this special time together, a highlight, really, of the week for us as we meet together as believers. I pray, Father, that as we come to your precious word tonight, that, Father, we would be enthralled in awe of your grace to us, enthralled with your glory. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ and how this true story today shows how already from a young child, he was prepared. He knew why he was here, and he was prepared to do his Father's will. I pray that we would learn from our Savior tonight. We would be thankful for his sacrifice, and we also would be committed to obeying your calling on our life. We ask this in our Savior Jesus Christ's name. That's our big idea tonight, is this: as we look at this passage of Scripture, we must commit to obeying God's calling on our life. It fit well, I think, with our focus this morning on committing to God's plan for our life, his blueprint for our church and our blueprint for our own lives. And we see Christ was committed. We'll look as we get to the end of this chapter, we see that he was very committed. He knew that he needed to be about what he called his Father's business or his Father's house. He needed to be obedient to what his Heavenly Father had sent him to do. And he knew that from a young age. How do we know? Do we know what God's called us to do? I think we do. The question is, are we committed to it? So that's our focus this evening as we come. But we were in verse 39 and 40. We see, first of all, in verse 39, we can see that Luke makes a very clear point, and he's actually made it clear in chapter 2. We'll look back at some of these references, but throughout chapter 2, Luke has been making the point that Joseph and Mary not only loved God, but they followed God. They obeyed him They obeyed his law. They were raising Jesus Christ in a home as his earthly parents, in a home that was a godly home, that tried to follow God's commands for them. And that's the first thing we want to just see briefly this evening, is that Jesus Christ's earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, were committed. They were committed to fully obeying, to the best of their ability, fully obeying the word of God to them. When it says in verse 41, it says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Earlier than that, we see that their obedience is mentioned throughout Luke chapter 2. Look, if you would, way back in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, we see that they didn't necessarily kind of have a choice, though with Caesar's decree, in verse 1, it says in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. There was a decree from an earthly emperor, and they had to obey that. And so we see them going to Bethlehem. But when we get to come down to verse 21, we see that Luke makes it clear that at the end of 8 days, Jesus was circumcised according to the law. And also, he was called Jesus. Just like Zechariah obeyed God's command to name his son John, so Joseph and Mary obeyed the call of God to name their earthly son Jesus, because he was, or I should say, the heavenly son of God, call him Jesus, the name given by the angel. They obeyed God's command there. Also, the 8 days shows that they were following the Mosaic law of after a young boy was born, 8 days on that day, that was when he was supposed to go and be circumcised. Also, when we come to verse 22, it says, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. So there was another ritual that needed to be done. And later, Jesus was brought to the temple, but it was all in accordance with the law of Moses. They were following God's laws. They were raising, even from an early age, they were teaching, they were showing Jesus by example what it meant to be faithful followers of God. I think sometimes we kind of just run over that, but Luke over and over and over is making that very clear, that they were following God's call. We look at verse 23 and verse 24. It says, and he even puts here's what they were doing, as it is written in the law of the Lord. You got in verse 24. They were to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. You jump down to verse 39, where we just read, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. He's making it clear that Joseph and Mary had a commitment. They were fully committed to the best of their ability to obey the word of God. What a blessing it is when we see parents doing that for their children, and for God's glory, but also for an example for their children. Jesus Christ, though he was the Son of God, and though his parents are going to find out even more very quickly that he was not like any other child that had ever been born, he still had a great example in Joseph and Mary. We see Joseph's submission to God's plan even before Jesus was born. And we see his love for Mary and his love for being loyal to her and God's plan. So their obedience to God is reflected throughout Luke chapter 2. We can see letter B, that we have to understand that while they set an example for Jesus Christ, we have to understand, though, that their example was an imperfect one. They still sinned. Joseph and Mary were still sinners who needed God's forgiveness for their sin. And so while they set an example, we want to be careful not to venerate them to a Roman Catholic type veneration of sainthood where they could do no wrong. No, they were sinners. And so even the example they set for Christ to follow God, theirs was still an imperfect one, just like ours is, because of their depravity. But they were committed. As far as Luke presents, they are committed to obeying God's word. We're not going to hear much more about Joseph after chapter 2. You'll hear his name passing in reference. Oh, isn't this the son of Joseph? But you're not going to hear much more about him because he's not the main focus. But I can't wait to heaven to one day get to meet this humble man of God who was willing and committed to this call that God had for him. The Bible does say more about Mary, but even in this gospel account, not much more is said about Mary, really, until every now and then her name will pop up in passing, that his mom and brothers were there to see him, or she was there at the cross when he died. But we don't hear much more about her as well, as the focus is going to very quickly go to the Son of God. But we see here their love to obey God. Secondly, though, we see, as we move to verse 40, we see that Luke is very careful to show us that Jesus Christ was developing spiritually. His spiritual development was evident during his childhood. It says in verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was on him. Those two words, he grew and became strong, they are in a tense that shows that there was a continually, this was happening in the past. It's an imperfect tense for those Greek people who care. But what it's saying here is that continuously, ongoing, every day, Jesus Christ was growing and becoming strong. And the focus here probably is not just physical. This is a spiritual wisdom that was growing in him. If you go back, hold your hand here, turn to chapter 1, the very last verse in chapter 1, in verse 80. This is speaking about John the Baptist. Very similar thing is said about John the Baptist, and yet there's something that is very distinctly different as well. Because while John was a very special child, he was not the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 80, this is speaking of John the Baptist. It says, the child grew, became strong in spirit, same two words, grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance. When we come over to how Luke defines Christ, he says, the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom. And the grace or the favor of God was on him. Does not mean that God did not care for John the Baptist, but Luke brings out there was very evident that God's favor was upon him. There's a couple things we want to mention here before we jump into really the story we want to get to tonight about Jesus in the temple. First of all, letter A on your handout, the incarnation. When we say incarnation, you remember, understand what we mean by incarnation. Jesus Christ taking on human flesh. That's the theological term, the incarnation. But when Jesus Christ came to earth, took on human flesh, he was incarnate in the flesh, okay? The incarnation of Jesus Christ is truly remarkable, and it is fully beyond our complete comprehension. What I mean is this. Think about who we're talking about. Think about the amazing humility shown in verse 40. The child grew and became strong. Wait a minute. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's always been. And here he is humbling himself to learn, to grow physically, and to have spiritual knowledge imparted to him, and to have the favor of God. Wait a minute. That even sometimes boggles our mind. How could the favor of God be on God when he's always been God? Right? So there's a part of this where our minds start to be like, whoa, what's going on here? But though we can't fully comprehend it, this is not beyond our ability to believe by faith. And this is the beautiful miracle that was taking place. When Christ came into this world, he was born as fully God, fully man. And that's what I see in point two here, that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. In other words, he added his human nature to his divine nature. He's always been God, always will be. But when he came to earth, he added to his divine nature that human nature. And that's so important, because now, as God and as 100% man, he is the perfect sacrifice. Because he could go and he could live the perfect life that we could not live. And he could go and die the sacrificial death that we could never have paid and pay the penalty for our own sins. And yet, this is, again, it boggles our minds, this miracle of God's grace, that Christ is fully God, fully man, his divine nature has remained, and yet he's added on that human nature, and yet he's still one person. That's a miracle. And so for even us to read, he grew and became strong, it's great humility. He went through the messiness, if I could say it gently, the messiness of a human birth. All the ups and downs, the sickness that would come. Jesus got colds. He was faced everything that we were afflicted with, and yet without sin. I've had a little cold or something going on the last couple of weeks. Let me tell you something. I complained. Jesus didn't sin. Jesus went through his whole life without sin. Can you imagine being a parent and having a child who did not sin? Miracle. That's exactly right. But a miracle. But this is it. And so we just understand that his spiritual development, it was evident to all, but still there were aspects that his parents, even as we go in the story, they're going to be blown away. And other people are just going to be marveling. What? There's something different about this young child. Let's go into the next. This is the section we want to look at. Look at verse 41. And we're going to see thoroughly how Jesus Christ, even as a young boy, was fully aware of his mission as the Son of God. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now, let's just stop here real quick, okay? Before we go on, I want to mention a couple things. First of all, there's been a huge time gap. Not a huge, but a big time gap, okay? At least 10, 11 years. At least 10. But a big chunk of time between verse 40 and verse 41, okay? Now Jesus is 12 years old, okay? So for 12 years, he's been submitting to his parents, not sinning, and being filled with the grace of God, and he's growing in his spiritual development, as it's been clear to others. When it says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, it's interesting to note, just for historical things, that only men were required. The men were required to go to attend two of three mandatory feasts every year. It's hard. Some writings say every man has to go to all three of these feasts. Some say you have to go to two out of three. So either way, they were required to go to some of these feasts. The three feasts were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so every year, Joseph was required, as an Israelite male and the head of his house, to go to Jerusalem for these feasts. And so it was a busy time of year. Some have thought that when this was happening in this history or this age of Israel, there could have been over 250,000 people crowded in around Jerusalem at this time. That's a lot of people. And remember, Jerusalem wasn't a huge city as it is today. I mean, it was still a big city, the capital of Israel, but it was not massively. So 250,000 people, probably less than were there during Caesar's census, but still a lot of people, a lot of Jews coming from all over the land to come to this temple and to come to the temple, to come to these feasts. Women were not required to come. They were welcome, but they were not required. Yet we see that it says now his parents, verse 41, went to Jerusalem every year at Passover. Mary and Joseph were faithful. Mary wanted to be a part of that as well. She was not required to go, but she went with Joseph. And it doesn't tell us that Jesus went with them. It doesn't say, it says his parents went. It says when he was 12, they went up according to custom. It's very likely that Jesus went with them each year as well. We can't be dogmatic. But here it says they all went up according to custom. And that custom was probably their family custom. They went every year to the Passover. And so we see that Mary and Joseph, I just thought that it was interesting as I was looking at some things here, that Jesus is approaching the age 13 when he could officially become, according to the Jewish law, he could become a son of the covenant when he was 13. They didn't, nowadays, they call it bar mitzvah. Okay, when he's 13 years old, he can become a man in the eyes of the people. It was a little different then. They didn't actually call it bar mitzvah then, but the same idea. He would be considered a man, and he would be given become a full member of the synagogue. The synagogue is where they would meet on the Sabbath. And so Jesus was almost there. And there was another unspoken law, but a recommendation that when your son was approaching the age of 13, that before he turned 13, he at least came at least 1 to 2 times to these required feasts. And so it could be that Joseph, as a faithful follower, a faithful Israelite dad, is taking Jesus so that he, according to the custom, according to the regular habit, is getting very familiar with the Passover. But still, isn't that amazing to you? The Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is being instructed in the reality of the Passover. And so it's a beautiful picture. But I say all that to say, it reflects well on Joseph and Mary, that they are taking Jesus with them and they're both going. Well, anyway, they go. They're there. When the feast was ended, verse 43, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Okay, let's stop and get this scenario here. How many of you with young children ever lost your child in the grocery store? Or maybe you lost them at the mall or something. And maybe it was only for 5 seconds, 10 seconds, but there's that, that whatever, that scare. Okay, imagine taking your child into downtown Harrisburg, and there's a great, some festival, maybe it's 4th of July, I don't know, the fireworks going on, and you drive somewhere where there's a busy thing going on, and you think your son is with you, and you turn around, and he's not there, or your child. What happens? Panic mode, right? Moms and dads, panic mode. Where is he? Where is he? Now imagine searching for your son for 3 days in Jerusalem at this busy time of year. Talk about, oh, I thought you had him. Oh, I thought he was right here. Talk about all the panic going on. Well, it was probably a 2-day journey for them from Jerusalem to Nazareth. And so the first leg of the journey, they think he's with their caravan. They think he's with the other friends. And then they go to look for him at the end of that first day. And, oh, he's not with us. No, we thought he was with you. Oh, he's not with us. And so they take a whole day journey back to Jerusalem looking for him. And then when we get to verse 46, it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Norm probably what's saying here is after another day of searching. So 1 day traveling down. Whoa, 1 day returning back. And then 1 day looking for him, they find him. They didn't have phones back then, right? Where are you? Tell me where you're at. Okay, none of that. Where do they find him? They find him, verse 46, in the temple, sitting among the teachers. Notice he's not sitting at the feet of the teachers. He's sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. That probably puts it mildly, right? And his mother said to him as any mother would, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress or anxiety." And he looked to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, stressful situation. And a very unique reply that Jesus gives. And remember, through all this, he's without sin. There have been some who have looked at this and said, oh, he sinned against his parents. He sinned. Who does that to your parents? Who does not come along with? But yet, I would say, you can't go there. No. And I remember reading this, even as a younger boy, reading this and saying, didn't you know that I was... I thought, man, that sounds disrespectful. You know, I mean, they've been looking for you for 3 days. You'd be like, I'm sorry. You know, but there's no sense of arrogance here as we look at it. In fact, the question he asked them, did you not know? It's almost as expecting them to say yes. Didn't you know that I need to be about my father, capital F, father's business? Let's look at this really quickly together before we come to the Lord's table. And I think here we see his commitment, his awareness. Awareness that only the Spirit could cause, or that he could have as the Son of God, that he would need to be about his father's business. We see the frantic searching, verses 44 through 46. It says that the verb there is ongoing, ongoing, searching here, searching there, asking here, frantically looking for Jesus. One commentary I wrote says they may have possibly given up hope that they'd find him. Not given up hope, but probably starting to wonder, we may not find him. Someone may have stolen him. We don't know what's happened. Talk about the weight on their shoulders. Oh, but we were supposed to take care of him. This is Messiah. We lost him. Where is he? And then they find him sitting among the teachers. One commentator said, he is not sitting at the feet of the teachers, he is in the midst of them, even as a teacher, even as conversing with them, as someone who is learned in the law and the Word of God. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that, because who is he? He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And yet, as a 12-year-old boy, there's some interaction, as it says, they were amazed at his understanding, his answers. He was listening to them, asking them questions. The picture here is of a dialogue between seasoned teachers of the law. And Jesus joins right in. And we don't know what questions he was asked or what he asked them, but you can imagine the awe and the shock as they realize this young man, not only can he read, not only has he memorized this, but he knows this, and he has great understanding. Who is this child? Parents find him, verse 48. They're astonished, probably relieved, but also astonished. What is he doing? Why is he here? And when his mother, Mary, says, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Notice, interestingly, how Jesus responds. Remember how a lot of times, and this is the first words we hear of Jesus. You realize that in Luke's account? The first words that he ever says, and even if we look historically, as he's a child, these are the first words that he ever says that we have record of as Jesus Christ. But she asks him specifically, or she says, "Behold," verse 48, "your father and I have been searching for you." Notice your father. Now, who is she speaking of? Joseph. And now look how he answers. Remember, a lot of times people would ask him a question and Jesus will ask them a question. Well, notice he says, first of all, he asks them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my," and most versions of the Bible will say, "father's," capital F, "father's house." Some have thought it, that word house, it's a very, it's understood, was he saying father's house, about my father's business, about my father's plan for me? That's the idea here. But don't you know this is where I need to be? I need to be doing what my father has called me to do. And do you not know that's why I'm here? And it's interesting, in verse 50 it says, "They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." Now this is probably speaking specifically to Mary and Joseph. They didn't understand. And we look at that and we see the capital F and we see the little F and we think, what was there to be confused about? And that, remember, this is a 12-year-old boy, as everyone sees him. And they could even refer perhaps to the teachers and the people teaching the law. Because let me tell you, if they heard him say, "My father is Yahweh," there would have been a ruckus. Or they have understood what he was saying. So they really didn't even comprehend what he was saying here at this moment. They would soon, one day. But he was saying, "I am continually obeying my heavenly father. And this is why I'm here. This is where I should be. This is my father's house, my father's place. This is his temple, a house of prayer. This is where I should be." But we see that, verse 51, he does go down with them. He came to Nazareth, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. I don't know what it is to have a mother's heart. I'm thankful for Sarah and the heart that she has for our boys, and I'm sure moms treasure certain things perhaps in their hearts, because ladies are wired differently than guys, and maybe guys treasure differently. But it says here that she treasured these things in her heart. She remembered them. She didn't forget. I'm sure she'd never forget. Probably Joseph never forgot this reality. Now, remember the time we lost Jesus in Jerusalem at Passover? Okay, probably that never got forgotten. But she treasured up this statement, "Don't you know that I need to be about my father's business?" She treasured and remembered and never forgot how people were amazed at his wisdom and understanding. And I imagine as she saw her son develop into, 18 years later, he would begin his public ministry, there was no surprise, I believe, for Mary. And probably I wouldn't be surprised if sometimes people ask, "Well, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus?" And he's about his father's business. He's out doing what his heavenly father has called him to do. We see here that nothing would ever deter Jesus from his mission. He said, these are the first words in this gospel. He says, "Don't you know I need to be about my father?" And that would make him what? The son of God. In end of Luke chapter 3, Luke is going to include a genealogy, and he closes with Jesus and Adam, the son of God. He's going to make it very clear throughout this book that Jesus is the Son of God, and he does that here, that he has a higher calling even to Joseph and Mary. They did not understand, and Jesus would continue obeying his heavenly Father, even if it meant or appeared at times to compromise his relationship with his earthly parents. Remember that time when Mary is waiting outside a building where Jesus is teaching? And remember when the people tell him, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are waiting outside to talk to you. You should just stop." And Jesus doesn't stop. He says, "Well, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? We all can be in the same family if you follow me." Now, that would probably appear very rude. But Jesus was making points that he had a higher calling than an earthly relationship. His was a heavenly spiritual relationship as the Son of God. Verse 52 closes with, it says again, Luke gives this other reminder and another insight. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom. He already said before that he was filled with wisdom. He's increasing even more in wisdom and in stature. That word stature, it could mean height, but it probably means also just age, maturity. He was growing up and in age, and he also increased in favor with God and man. And this is one that is one of those phrases that is very difficult for us to wrap our heads around again as we think about the incarnation of Christ. How could Jesus ever increase in favor with God? How could God ever increase in his love for him? Well, that's what the text says. The picture here is from an earthly perspective. They saw him even more and more and more increasing in the grace of God. So we see here that this ends, and there's going to be a big gap. The next time we go back, Luke goes back to Jesus Christ, is in chapter 4. And 18 years have passed, and now he's 30 years old, and he's beginning his earthly ministry. Chapter 3 is going to focus on John the Baptist. Don't forget about John. Okay, he was introduced in chapter 1. He's going to be brought back up in chapter 3. And then the ministry of Christ will start in chapter 4. So how do we apply this to our lives? It's a very unique story, a very emotionally gripping story of his parents losing him for 3 days. And you imagine all the emotions and the relief. But what could we walk away with? I would just ask us two questions as we close. One, are we fully aware? Are we fully aware of our calling as Christians? Jesus Christ definitely was, even from a young child. He knew why he came. And you're going to see throughout that he sets his face eventually to go to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9. There is no doubt when we come to Luke's account that Jesus ever wondered, I wonder why I'm here. I wonder what my purpose in life is. He knew. Christians, do we know what our purpose in life is? I'm not talking about your specific, well, God's calling me to be a mom or dad, or God's calling me to be single, or God's calling me to be in whatever our profession may be. But what is our ultimate calling as Christians? Are we aware of that? We talked about that some this morning. Loving God above all, and loving others above ourselves, and growing in grace. Glorifying God. Are we fully aware of our calling? The big idea tonight is we need to be committed to obeying God's calling in our life. And as we see as Jesus, he submits humbly to Mary and Joseph's earthly authority. Right there, he's also setting out for us an example of how we need to submit to not just our earthly authority, but to our Heavenly Father's plan for us. It was in God's plan that Jesus would submit to Joseph and Mary for those years of his development. And God had an overall plan that he would submit to his Heavenly Father and going to the cross. That's what we celebrate here. Thank God that Jesus Christ was fully committed to obeying God's purpose and calling, or we wouldn't be here tonight worshiping him as his people. And so the second question I would have is this: not only are we fully aware, but are we fully committed? Are we all in? That's a phrase we see a lot. Everybody in, all in. I don't know if you're a Cubs, no one here is Cubs fans, but Chicago Cubs, whatever, that was their theme for the fans this year. All in, whatever that means, okay? But are we all in? Are we fully committed to obeying God's calling on our life as a Christian? I pray that we are. This table really helps to remind us of what's most important in life, doesn't it? I mean, most important thing in life is living for the glory of God, telling others about the sacrifice Christ made for them. How are we doing in being aware of our calling and then being committed to it? In a minute, we're going to celebrate communion, and I'm going to close in prayer. If the men who are serving communion, if they'd like to make their way down as I pray in a moment, they can do that. But let us think about these thoughts as we come to this table. As I close in prayer, can we take some time as well to prepare our hearts for this table, to prepare our hearts for the calling that God has for us, maybe even to recommit. Maybe we need to confess to God, God, it's already begun a new year, but there's areas in my life where I'm already not as committed as I need to be. I'm not as aware as I need to be. God, would you give me an awareness of your calling on my life? Whatever maybe sin we need to confess, let's do that now so that we can come freely, openly to this table and we can worship God as he calls us to. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, God, for the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his commitment to your plan. We thank you that he did not balk. He did not throw in the towel. That he literally, if we could say it reverently, was all in on his Heavenly Father's plan. We thank you that he would one day pray, not my will, but yours be done. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace and working such a miracle of grace so that your Son could come and take on human flesh and still be fully God so that we could have full atonement for our sin. I pray that as we come to this table at the beginning of this year, that we would come with a sense of awe at your glory, a sense of thankfulness, a true thankfulness for your love for us. And also I pray that we would come to this table with a commitment to remember the sacrifice of Christ, to let the sacrifice of Christ motivate us to a level of commitment like maybe we've never had before, to a level of awareness of our calling so that we would be able to glorify you with our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray that we would worship you with everything in us as we come to this table tonight. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.